I have been preaching a series of messages in prophecy. I've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed the personal study that I have benefited from it. This Sunday night, I wanted to do a message concerning Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. I didn't announce that I would because I knew that the great possibility loomed that I just wouldn't have time to get all the necessary information prepared. I have announced that I would do it sometime in the future, but I didn't say when. I hoped that I could do it tonight, but as I feared, with me being out of town and too many pressing things, I just didn't have time to accumulate all of the necessary material that I wanted to have at my fingertips to delve into this great subject in the Word of God. And you know what I did? I forgot my watch tonight. So, when you can't stand it anymore, just lay down on the floor somewhere and I'll tell some of the brethren to carry you out and we'll go on. But I do really plan to bring that message next week, next Sunday night, Mystery Babylon, the devil's great attempt to counterfeit God's plan. Now, I'm going to preach the message. I'm going to call it exactly as we see it, as it is stated in the Word of God. I'm not going to try to spare anybody's feelings. I'm not going to try to be kind. I'm not going to try to be, on the other hand, obnoxious or intentionally hurt anyone's feelings. We're just going to tell it like it is. Amen? We're going to talk about the role that the Roman Catholic Church, the ecumenical movement, and many of the other things that we see transpiring around us today have in Mystery Babylon. So we want to talk about it. We want to share with you some history. We want to share with you the roots of Babylonianism, where it started, where it came from, and many of the other things that we'll be talking about that I believe, particularly to you folk who may be relatively new and your Christian experience, it'll be a real revelation to you. I think you're going to hear some things that you just never thought of before. And I just believe we live in an age in which we have a tremendous responsibility to inform people of the facts. For we live in an age in which pressure is mounting on every side for a one-world church, for an amalgamation of all faiths. I use the word faith very loosely because until you understand the God of the Bible, until you understand what the Bible teaches, it's impossible for you to have faith. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm amused when people talk about folks of all faiths. I'd rather say folks of all religions. Amen? When it comes to faith, you better understand Bible definitions or you'll be in deep trouble if you really are sore pressed to give a definition according to God's Word as to what faith is. Tonight, instead, I'm going to get the cart before the horse, in a sense, if we were following a chronological order of this prophetic series, which we're not. Fortunately, Baptist preacher is kind of like a woman in a sense. He has the option to change his mind just by any time he wants to, you know. And if I were in a chronological order, I think just about the next thing for us to study would be Mystery Babylon. And from there, we would move on into the Battle of Armageddon. And from there, we would travel on into the millennium, the great white throne of judgment and eternity. But I'm going to preach a message tonight that's very simple. I think sometimes simplicity is a key. Sometimes we try to get too cloudy and complicated for folk. and we dig into the deep truths of the Word of God, just not allowing our heart to be blessed and thrilled with the great simplicities of the great Bible that God has given us. I'm going to preach a message that will answer the question that probably your children have asked you a lot of times. How many of you have ever had your children ask you, Mommy, Daddy, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? How many of you have had that question asked of you? We're going to try to answer it tonight. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? Now, the cartoonist and the hymnologist have been successful, perhaps not intentionally, but nonetheless they've been successful in somewhat clouding the issue, I think. For they have pictured heaven as sitting down under a nice shade tree, or perhaps dangling your feet over a fluffy cloud as it floats out through space somewhere. But you know, I've always been a person of activity, and to me that'd get pretty dull. After about an hour and a half, I think I'd get pretty tired of that. The Bible says heaven is for eternity. Amen? And if you don't believe that, God's got that thing all scientifically figured out. I mean, heaven is for eternity. This isn't even my message, but I'll give you a golden goodie as we pass by. Turn over to Revelation 7 for a moment. Some of you know this, some of you don't. Heaven is for eternity. God's got it all scientifically figured out. Stick with your Bible. Let science and education catch up later. In Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 16, this is a scene that is set in heaven. It says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." Now, if you know what "nor any heat" is, that means there isn't any heat. That's what that means. And furthermore, if you would go back to the original Greek, it means that there is not any heat. That's what that means. Furthermore, it says the same thing in the Hebrew and the Latin, as well as the ancient Assyrian and Chaldean. Amen? Amen. "Nor any heat" means "nor any heat." Now, a few Sundays ago when our electricity went out, we thought we were going to arrive at that point around here one Sunday morning, but we never quite made it. "Nor any heat" is what our scientists refer to as absolute zero. I don't know what absolute zero is. For a long time they thought it was 283.5 degrees below zero. Then they changed their minds. Now they're up about 450 degrees below zero. Whatever it is, who knows? Whatever absolute zero is wherever it's so cold that all molecular movement ceases. God says it very well when he says, "nor any heat." Amen? If you don't have any heat, that means you got all cold. I realize that might not pass a doctorate thesis at the U of R for an explanation of absolute zero, but I think you get the point. All molecular movement ceases. Wherever you have molecular movement, you have some activity, and consequently, you have some activity that will eventually come to destruction and decay and degeneration. God said that heaven's going to be a place of no heat. Now, don't get concerned about it. Don't pack your parka. I mean, you're going to have a spiritual body that's not going to be affected by those elements anyway. It'll feel like 72 degrees to you, so don't get concerned. But you know, God's got this thing all scientifically figured out. When he says "nor any heat," he means just that, because heaven is eternal. And he knows that by the very laws of nature that he has set down, if there was molecular movement, then there would be eventual degeneration. And consequently, heaven would not be eternal. So when God says "nor any heat," he means just what he says. Amen? I mean, you know, stick with your Bible, folks. Bible's a great book. It's It's not really hard to read. It's not really that difficult to understand. The difficult thing about it, I suppose, is to believe. Some folks have asked me, well, where is heaven? I read a commentator just this afternoon as I was studying a little bit for the message. He said, well, it's not important where heaven is. Well, it might not be important, but I'll tell you what, it'll thrill your soul if you knew. Wouldn't it? I suppose he didn't know, that's why he said it's not important. If he knew, he wouldn't have said that. He'd wanted you to at least know that he knew. Amen? I want you to know that I know. And furthermore, I think there's some of you that know. If someone came to you and said, which direction is heaven, what would you say? Give me a hand, someone. Alan, what would you say? Why would you say that? All right, who can give me a specific example of why heaven is north? We're going to have a little Bible study here, and then I'm going to preach, okay? Well, now, about 40 of you raised your hands. Does anybody know a verse? All right, Bill? All right, Isaiah chapter 14 is a classic example. Very good. Who knows another one? Yes, young lady. All right, what verse? Verse 2. Let's look there. Psalm 48 and verse 2. It's a song we sing, isn't it? Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. That's right. Who knows another one? Any more? Anybody know? Come on, some of you must have jotted this down in the back of your Bible somewhere, sometime or another. Wonder if I did. I can't remember if I jotted this down or not. Is there anything else that tells us that God is north? All right, Bill? All right, let's look over there. Job 26:7. Job 26:7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. That's a great verse. Back when the Egyptians thought that everything had to rest on something, so they figured that, and as mathematically inclined as they were with the ability to build the pyramids, they couldn't understand how something could sit on nothing. They said the earth must sit on a great snake that sits on a great tortoise that swims in a great sea or something like that, you know. Everything had to have foundation as far as they were concerned. God's Word says the earth hangeth upon nothing. Hangeth upon nothing. But He said He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. One time I went through my Bible, just as I was reading through, and every time God referred to Himself as geographically being positioned in the north, I underlined it. I was amazed. I think I came up with about 50 different places where the Bible in some way or another refers to the fact that God is north. Way back there in Deuteronomy, God told those Old Testament Jews, He said, now what you do is this. He said, I want you to shed the blood of that animal on the brazen altar, and I want that blood to run down on the north side of the altar toward God. You go through your Bible, you'll be amazed how many times God will tell you, heaven is north. Well, you say, well, so what? Well, it just kind of thrills your heart to know the Bible's right. Amen. Someone just pointed out to me this week that they were reading the devotional book we hand out from radio Bible class, you know, Daily Bread. And it made a mention in that day's devotion about the empty space out here. Several years ago, I was doing a little research on that while teaching a college-age Bible study. I went down to the Stroessenberg Planetarium, and I tried to find out more about it. Here's what I learned. They tell me that straight north, right over the North Pole, if you please, as the compass points north, if you had a powerful telescope and could look way out into the nebulas and the constellations and the galaxies beyond, you would see as if it were a great hole just rent in the sky out there. And there's a tremendous light that protrudes out of that hole. They say that that light is so brilliant that it would make our sun look like a fly speck. They call that great hole the Bay Nebula. Now they tell me that it's straight north. They say it's 36 trillion light years away, however far that is. Folks say, where's heaven? I believe that's where heaven is. I believe that when the Lord blows the trumpet, I'm going right up through that hole. Amen? I'm shooting right up through there. Heaven is an interesting topic as we study about it in the Bible. And yet the Bible does not tell us a great deal about heaven. The Word of God has not given us a great deal of information about heaven. The Bible would rather have us to know more about hell. The Bible would rather teach us that hell is real and that we need to be warned about it, not only for our soul's sake, but for the sake of all those that we come in contact with, that we might warn them that hell is a very real place and that Jesus Christ is the only solution. And yet the Bible does give us certain sketchy information concerning heaven. You know, I don't suppose that God intentionally, I'm sure that He intended not to tell us too much about heaven. In fact, we find on two different occasions in the Word of God, both when John in Revelation chapter 10 and when Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 were allowed to see heaven, they were allowed only to give sketchy information, and then God told them, He said, now don't you write anymore. Close it up. I'm not going to give you any more information now. This is just a little bit that I want you to have. And they were commanded to cease their writing. No wonder the Apostle Paul, from that point forward, went about rejoicing and saying, to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. Amen, amen, amen. You know, he was anxious to go. But what does the Bible teach us about heaven? What are you going to do when you get to heaven? What are you going to do when you get to heaven? Well, first of all, make sure that you're going there. I just ought to stick that in. I feel I need to tell you that. That's not even a point on my outline, but I think it's important. Make sure you're going there. You might be here tonight, you might think, well, how can a person know for sure that he's going to heaven? You know, if I ask every person in this auditorium that knows for sure that he was going to heaven, I'm sure that at least 90% of them would stand up. They don't know that because they're anybody special. And yet, you know, it's amazing as you visit with the people across our community and across America today and ask them that very simple, basic question, if you died today, are you sure that you'd go to heaven? Most people do not have that assurance. They say, well, how can anyone be sure? And they view a person who claims to have that assurance as some kind of a religious, egotistical nut. I say that I know I'm going to heaven. It has nothing to do with egotism. Amen? It has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with the fact that He died on Calvary's cross for my sin. It has everything to do with the fact that I went to Him confessing that I was a sinner, repenting of my sin, trusting Him as my Savior, inviting Him into my heart and life, and I was born again. I was given eternal life on His merits and not on mine. That's what it has to do with. So folk ask me, listen, do you know that you're going to heaven? Certainly. It has nothing to do with the fact that I'm a Baptist preacher. Let me tell you something. There's going to be some Baptist preachers in hell. Yes, sir. There are going to be some Baptist preachers in hell. And there'll be some in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. has nothing to do with the fact that I'm religious, go to church, or any of the rest of that stuff. It has everything to do with the fact that I know Jesus. So, let me say this. If you're here tonight, you don't know you're going to heaven. You need to take care of that. You can take care of that tonight. Amen, folks?
Amen.
I mean, before we leave this auditorium, you can take care of that. You can make sure that you're on your way to heaven. You can have absolute positive assurance of that. Well, that's about all I'm going to say about that tonight, but I want you to dwell on that. I want you to think on that. If you're here and you don't know you're going to heaven, my friend, then you need to know that you can know. John said, "This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life." What comes with that eternal life? Jesus was speaking to his disciples. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 14. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Some of the modern translations read, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Isn't that sickening? My Savior said mansions, and I'm not going to let any old stinking liberal Bible translator cheat me out of my mansion.
Amen.
Amen. My Savior said a mansion, I'm going to claim a mansion. Mike and I flew to California last week to attend a seminar, as you know, concerning church stewardship and many things concerning church work. It was highly beneficial. We flew out one day early. The seminar actually started on Thursday, and we went on Tuesday, just for the express purpose of taking a day off and looking around. Neither one of us had been to L.A. before. And so Wednesday we had the day just to look around. Through the courtesy of Brother Wayne James at the Pacific Coast Baptist Bible College, we were furnished a car. So you know what we did on Wednesday afternoon? We got in the car and we got a map and we drove all around Beverly Hills. And we looked at where all the big shots lived. We went by their houses. We went by Jimmy Stewart's house. And we went by Cary Grant's house. And we went by Peter Falk's house. I expected him to come out the door with his old raincoat, but he didn't. We went by Raquel Welch's house, and the list goes on and on and on and on. You know, I can't remember them all. We went by all kinds of houses. I'm here to tell you, some of those are real houses. I'm not sure that they're homes, but they're houses. Cary Grant lives in a great big place up on a hill, up on top of Beverly Hills, overlooking Los Angeles. You can see downtown Los Angeles. You can't see his house too good because there's a great big wall around it. But you get up on, there's another little hill over his. You get up and you can kind of look down and see it pretty good. I mean, quite a spread. I can't even begin to tell you what a place it is. They tell me that John Wayne lives out in an island out there a little bit, and it's hard to even get there. He owns about half this island and got this huge house spread all over it, you know. We drove by house after house after house. Big, huge, palatial homes. All the avenues lined with palm trees and all of the yards and gardens manicured just right. Several times we remarked to one another as we drove up and down those boulevards, I can hardly wait to see heaven. Amen. I mean, let me tell you something. Beverly Hills is going to look like the prodigal son's pigsty compared to heaven. I believe that. I believe that. My Savior told me in my Father's house are many mansions. Do you have any idea what the heaven that we're talking about is going to be like, the New Jerusalem? Turn with me, Revelation 21. And as we're examining what it's going to be like, I think we're going to get some insight as to what we're going to do while we're there. Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I want you to see something here. There's three different places being discussed. There's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Amen? Things that are different are not the same. Need to remember that. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He... Notice a personal pronoun is ascribed to this tabernacle. Will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. That's a great verse for a JW. You dwell on it a while, you'll think about it. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Here is just a small picture of a place that you and I will call home. This place is entitled the New Jerusalem, for it comes down from God out of heaven. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what's the bride? The church is the bride. What's the husband? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice it's bride and husband. It's no longer bride and bridegroom. Therefore, a marriage has already taken place. That took place in Revelation 19. We studied about that 2-3 weeks ago, didn't we? And so now the marriage has been consummated and it's taken place. And this city is a bride coming down from heaven prepared for her husband. It's interesting as we study this city and study some of the adjectives that are given to it and some of the descriptions. Look with me in verse 16. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. You think we got some big cities, amen? We look at New York City, we look at Los Angeles, we look at Miami and Chicago. We look at Detroit, we look at Tokyo and London and Paris. Let me give you an idea of what this city is going to be like. My Lord said that this city is going to be 1,200 furlongs, is approximately 1,500 miles. Get, if you can, in your imagination, a city that would be something like this. It would stretch from New Orleans to Denver. And from Denver to Buffalo. And from Buffalo to Miami. And from Miami back to New Orleans. Now that ain't a bad city. Now that's approximately the size of this city that God is talking about. But furthermore, it's not just that size in land mass, but it's that size. It's, if you please, not three, but four dimensional. It's not only that size in width, breadth, length, but it's that size in height. Not only is it 1,500 miles wide and long, but it's 1,500 miles high. That's a big building, amen? That's a big city. This is what God says the New Jerusalem is. And the New Jerusalem is a place prepared for you and I. Now, in a later time, we're going to go into a detailed, descriptive study of what this city is going to be like. That's not really our purpose tonight, but quite a place indeed it is as you study down through here. What are we going to do there? What are we going to do there? Sit around on a fluffy cloud? Sit under a tree? Oh, I'm looking forward to dangling my feet in the river of life. I'm looking forward to picking the fruit that grows on the trees alongside the river of life. I'm looking forward. But that's going to be about that much of what heaven really is. Turn with me to Revelation 21 again, and in verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The first thing I notice about heaven, it's going to be a place of worship. It's going to be a place of worship. For, interestingly enough, Jesus Christ is called a tabernacle here in this verse. Now, a tabernacle was a place that God ordained in the Old Testament for Moses and the Jews to build, and it was a place where God said, I will come and meet you. It was a meeting place. And consequently, it was a place of worship. Now, we know that in the Old Testament tabernacle, God met man, and man met God through a blood sacrifice. We know that that's true. We know that a sacrifice was given on the brazen altar. We know that when a priest entered the holy place, and before he could go into the Holy of Holies, blood, a bowl or a basin of blood had to accompany him that could be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And consequently, God met man there, and God worshipped, or man worshipped God. A lot of people have a funny idea of what worship is. A lot of folks have the idea that worship is coming silently into an auditorium with a veil over your head and bowed head like a mute, and sitting there and singing some long-haired, freaky song. Amen? I mean, that's what some people think worship is. And other folks think that you can't worship God unless you're in the atmosphere of a funeral. My Bible doesn't teach that. Listen, you can worship God when you're willing to meet God. Let me tell you something. This morning we had three ladies receive Jesus Christ as their Savior at this altar right here. You know what they were doing? They were worshiping God. For they were meeting Him personally. Isn't that right? You want to worship God in a real intense, intimate way? Go out and win somebody to Christ. That's worshiping God. I mean, you're right there in the presence of someone meeting God. One thing we're going to do in heaven is we're going to worship God. Well, in the Old Testament, sacrifice was involved in worshiping God. Of course, the sacrifice, as far as we're concerned, has been taken care of. Look with me in Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now get this. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Amen? I'm looking forward to a city that's coming. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The Old Testament Jew approached God so that he could meet God and consequently worship God through a system of sacrifice. Now back in verse 10 it says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. What does this mean? The Old Testament priests served the tabernacle. After a sacrifice was made on the brazen altar, after he went to the laver and washed himself, he went into the holy place, and there on the right side of the holy place inside the tabernacle was a golden table, and on it was the table of the showbread, and consequently it was called the table of showbread. Now he partook of that showbread. He took and he ate of it, and it was part of the worship. It was part of meeting God. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. In other words, we are a privileged people above and beyond that Old Testament priest who went into the holy place and met God. Sometimes New Testament Christians are deluded. They think, oh, if I could have been like Moses and gone up on the mountain and seen the burning bush, then I'd believe. Then I'd really be dynamite for God. And some folks say, oh, that I could have been like Elijah and been there on the mountain. Then I could have seen the fire of God's own hand come and consume the sacrifice. Others say that I could have been accompanied by Elisha and seen the miracles that he performed. Let me tell you something. The writer of Hebrews is very carefully pointing out to us, as Peter has pointed out to us, that we are a royal generation, a chosen priesthood. We are privileged above and beyond even those Old Testament saints. For we can partake of a sacrifice of a table that they cannot. Heaven is going to be a place of worship. Sacrifice was part of the tabernacle system of worship. Sacrifice will be part of our worship in heaven, but not the sacrifice of blood, for Jesus in verse 12 already sanctified his people with his own blood, and he suffered without the camp. But in verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You know what we're going to do in heaven? We're going to praise God continually. I believe that's a worthwhile endeavor.
We're going to praise God continually. Verse 16, but to do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It's interesting to notice that God has chosen to use the word tabernacle as a system of worship for us in heaven. And yet he writes Hebrews 13 to clarify for us that the sacrifice of blood has already been made. New Jerusalem is called a mother. What do mothers do? You can't be a mother unless you've reproduced. You might be a woman, but you're not a mother until you've had a child. Amen? How do Christians have children spiritually? They win souls. Now, we say that there'll be no soul winning in heaven, and I believe that. Yet I think God has purposed that the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ, be used for a special purpose of communicating the good news somewhere, somehow. A thought for you to think on. A second thing we're going to do in heaven, Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And in verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. They shall see his face. I'm looking forward to seeing the face of Jesus. I believe the second thing we're going to do in heaven after we worship is fellowship. I'm big on fellowship. I like to fellowship. I tell you, it's interesting to notice that the marriage is going to be a marriage supper. You ever notice that one of your favorite kinds of fellowship is eating? You know that, don't you? Folks say, well, preacher, we'd like for you to come over to our house and eat lasagna with us tonight after church. I'll say, man, I like that kind of fellowship. That's good fellowship. I'm looking forward to fellowshipping with not only the Lord, but others. The Bible says, and they shall see his face. Turn with me to 1 John for a minute, will you? 1 John chapter 3. Someone said, well, what are we going to do in heaven? What are we going to be like in heaven? Now, this is going to be a shocker to some of you, I know. I may just read it and leave it alone. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. I'm looking forward to being with Jesus. The Bible says I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be like him. You know, when God says, I'm going to be like him, I believe he means I'm going to be like him. I believe that the only difference between Jesus and myself in heaven will be that he will bear the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and I won't. I believe that's going to be the only difference between the Lord Jesus and I. One imperfect body in heaven, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a testimony for all of eternity of His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's going to be a place of fellowship. I'm looking forward to fellowshipping with folks that have gone on before. I'm looking forward to fellowshipping with the great saints of God and all the rest that are there. And then in conclusion, I think heaven is going to be a place, and this is where we would give our thoughts for a few moments. Revelation 22, once again. Heaven's going to be a place of worship. It's going to be a place of fellowship. For it says, when they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. It's a noting fellowship. A time of rejoicing. Revelation 22 and verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. I believe heaven's going to be a place of service. I don't think you're going to sit around on a fluffy cloud. Someone said, well, I thought heaven was going to be a place of rest. Rest to me is not necessarily just sitting around doing nothing. You know, I can go out and go spend a day on the ski slopes and just ski up a storm and work myself into a frenzy. I come home, I'm dead tired. I engaged in lots of strenuous activity, but you know what? I'm rested. It was a different kind of activity. I believe when we get to heaven, God's going to have a different kind of activity for us. And it's going to be a rest, but yet it's going to be a life of service. You know, it'd get awful dull if we didn't have an opportunity to serve. Amen? I feel sorry for folks that have not learned to serve in this life, for they have never learned the full potential that God has for them. At 4 o'clock this afternoon, I met with 12 men in my office. These men are group captains for our newly planned visitation program. We've made a whole lot of changes in our visitation program, activating a lot of new things. We're putting a lot of responsibility on these 12 men. And we met, and as you know, just last week we tried to put this thing in gear. We anticipated that there'd be a lot of questions and problems that would arise, and we'd have to meet and iron them out, and so we did. And by the way, ladies, I might tell you that Thursday morning visitation is on, and we've got a lot of our bugs worked out. We think we're going to have plenty of people here, plenty of calls. We're going to have a babysitter. We're going to have the whole thing. We're ready for you to come and go soul winning. Amen? So I hope you show up. I hope you be here. We're going to be very concerned about making the thing work. But I met with these men. You know what these men are going to see? Some of them are already beginning to see it, but they're going to see this thing a lot more. God has given them, through this avenue of service, a fantastic opportunity, a wonderful opportunity to enjoy the blessings of God on their life. For, brother, let me tell you something, service brings joy. Service brings joy. It's going to be a wonderful opportunity for them to invest their lives in the lives of others. Already our men are getting excited about it, and they come and they say, well, now, boy, I've got this person and this person and this person. And you know, I had men come and say, I never realized that we had so many people that want to do something, and all we've got to do is ask them. I thank God we've got some people. They're going to be wanting to put you to work. They ought to put you to work. Heaven is going to be a place of service, for God knows better than you know, or better than I know, that He promised that heaven would be a place of complete contentment, of complete joy, and complete peace 100% of the time, and consequently God knows that there is no peace and no contentment outside of service. Did you ever think about it that way before? There is no contentment outside of service. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to serve Him. We're not going to sit around and strum a harp. We're going to serve Him. You say, what are we going to do? Well, To that question, I only have an inkling of an idea, but I do have an inkling. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. When you get to heaven, you're going to want to serve Him. Praise God, God's going to change your want to. You got a little want to button in there, you know? God's going to push it, and you're going to want to all the time. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18 is one of the most outstanding verses in all of this book. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Think with me for a moment, hypothetically. Only hypothetically. God placed Adam in a garden. He placed him there to prune it and to take care of it. He placed him there to serve. Even before the curse, there was an element of work involved, wasn't there? There was an element of service involved, but it was service with joy. It was service with excitement. God placed Adam there, and then out of his own rib, He gave him woman to be his helpmate. Before the fall, He gave this instruction to Adam. He said, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth." Adam had the opportunity to do so. He had the option to do so. He, of his own free will, chose to sin. Now, obviously, God in His omnipotence knew that Adam would sin and would fall, but He still gave Adam the ability to choose. In fact, He even gave Adam the other end of the eternal triangle. He gave Satan there so that he would have a legitimate choice. Adam had the opportunity to choose. Now, he chose to sin and fall. Suppose with me for a moment that he had not sinned. You say, well, what has this got to do with it? It's not relevant. Yes, it is. Hang on a minute. What if he had not sinned? And he had to start to reproduce and be fruitful and multiply. Man would have known no death. He would have not known what it is to die outside of sin. Man does not die. He had the tree of life there at his disposal, so consequently he could have lived forever. He could have lived forever even after the fall. That's why God put a cherubim at the east gate of the garden to guard him and keep him away from the tree of life. Now here he has the option to live forever. He starts to multiply. Well, if you're any kind of a mathematician, you don't have to figure very long to figure that two make three, and three makes six, and six makes 12, and so on, you know how that thing goes. And folks say, well, you know, it just wouldn't have happened, but it could have. Do you know how long it would have taken Adam and Eve and their children and their children and their children to populate this earth at today's present population? By conservative figures, they could have populated this earth by conservative figures to its present day population in less than 500 years. That's conservative figures. Conceivably, it could have been done in 100 years. No disease, no sickness, no illness. The earth is not under a curse. You know, folks say, well, yes, but you see, and they go back to the old line, you know, where did Cain get his wife? I'll tell you where he got his wife. He married his sister. Yes, but you don't understand, there are certain genetical problems involved there. Not before the flood. You need to study your Bible very closely and understand that man didn't live exactly as you and I live as far as the genetical structure is concerned. He was a man that was far superior to what you and I know man to be today. Everything degenerates according to the Bible. Darwin was wrong. Evolution is wrong. Things do not improve. Things go down. The second law of thermodynamics states so. Now think with me a moment. What if they had populated the entire earth? What then? God said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. Once they get the earth replenished and filled up, what does God do then? Does he say, quit, stop, that's it? Now we're just going to live forever with a full earth. What does God do? No, according to Isaiah chapter 45, he said that he has an eternal plan. And that plan ultimately is to populate the entire universe. You might think I'm some kind of a quack, but I believe that. I believe that what we're on now is a simple little 7,000-year detour of God's ultimate plan. I believe that if God is going to do exactly as he has suggested, he is going to populate the heaven and the earth. Now some critics are going to come along and say, yeah, but wait a minute now. Jesus said in heaven there is no marriage nor given in marriage. We're going to be as the angels, sexless. Number one, there's not an angel in the Bible that's sexless. They're all 33-year-old males. Take that home and chew on it a while, amen? They're all 33-year-old males. Of course, you're going to have a problem populating the universe if all you've got is 33-year-old males, amen? You have a problem there. That's right, but wait a minute. What was the original premise? There's a new heaven. There's a new Jerusalem. Oh, you forgot about it, didn't you? There's a new earth. Somebody's going to be on earth. Amen? They are not in heaven. Two things different are not the same. Earth is not heaven. Someone's going to be on earth, and they're going to get the same admonition and the same commandment that Adam got and that Noah got after the flood, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. It seems like God is interested in multiplying and replenishing the face of the earth. And this time, after the question of sin has been dealt with, and Satan has been cast into an eternal lake of fire, and Jesus has died for your sin and mine, then God is going to allow this population explosion, if you please, to go out into the regions beyond. God's going to need someone to administrate this program. I believe that's one capacity in which we'll serve Him. We'll serve Him. Heaven is a place of worship. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of service. I get excited about serving the Lord. I'm not sure that my gift, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, is administration. I get bogged down in red tape and I hate it. But on the other hand, I love to administrate something that's successful for the Lord's sake. I get a great deal of joy out of that. I get a great deal of joy out of organizing a group of people to go out and do the job for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my idea of heaven. And I think that's the idea that's projected in the Scripture as you read very carefully through the New Testament and the Old. You're not going to sit around, suck your thumb, eat lollipops. It's going to be a life of service. God says that service denotes comfort and peace and joy. If you lack the comfort and the peace and the joy that you'd like to have in this life, maybe you better examine your service. For someday, if you're born again, you'll serve Him for all of eternity. I'm not sad about that. I'm glad. Amen? I'm glad about that. I'm glad that I can serve my King. But you know, you'll not serve Him if you don't know Him. Right now, if you're not saved, you're serving an eternal Satan that wants to send you to an eternal hell. You're serving the devil. The Bible says that your father is the devil if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. What will we do when we get to heaven? Oh, we're going to worship, we're going to fellowship, and we're going to serve. I'm looking forward to it. I'm anxious. I'd like to be there today, wouldn't you, Ward? Amen, buddy. I'd like to be there today. Looking forward to it. Let's stand for prayer.